You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Bruce Parker on the subject, The Parables, A Closer Look. This class is titled, What Have We Missed?
Okay, somebody that understands technology better than I can explain to me why it is that technology always fails at the key moment when you no longer have time left to really...
Murphy covered that.
Murphy, yeah. I think it's Occam's razor. I think it really is. I told Kyle it's always a joy to hear the teacher in the class ahead of yours begin to teach your class. One more thing I need to get out of the way. I understand, Brother John, you're going to leave halfway through this class, and I want people to know it's not because it's protesting the content of the class, but he had this scheduled previously, so good. Okay, many of you know our family, but those who don't, Josh and Kate and Finch and Arwen on the left, and Joni is holding Matt and Jessica's little girl, Soraya, and Jessica is holding their Eli. And there's Jake with his little girl, Micaiah. And I have to tell you, those of you who knew me 10 years ago might have had the unpleasant experience of trying to take my picture. And at that point in time, I was not into having my picture taken. Grandchildren have changed me. Isn't that wonderful? I can remember when Micaiah was born, and they had her at a wedding of Chris and Jen Wubbles, and I spent the whole wedding taking her around and introducing her to people. So amazing. I had no idea. Okay, we're going to be talking about parables. I think it's really interesting that a lot of the material that we're covering has been covered pretty well in the past through books in our community. Parables by John Bolello and by John Carter. Studies in the Gospel by Harry Whitaker. Here's another one that's not from our community, but it's an excellent book. It's a nice fat one if you're interested in learning about parables. It's called Stories with Intent by Klein Snodgrass, so I'd recommend that. And the intention of the class, obviously, is not that you would go away fully informed on the subject, but that you would take your own fresh look at parables as a result. Think of them through a little differently. So here is, this is not an original photograph. It's a painting of what it might have been like for people listening to Jesus. And I just think it's interesting when you look at these people. What do you notice about some of the people in this picture? Okay, European, yeah, standard, white, middle class, okay. And?
They're very tall.
Tall, yes, okay, so the projection's a little funky. Now we get to the point, which is, say again? No shoes, okay. They're what? They're clean, okay. This isn't working, so I'm going to lead you in a... Yeah. There's actually some people that are paying close attention, right? And then there's some people that are not paying close attention. There's some people that are quite emotionally involved in what's going on. In fact, may be touched very deeply and weeping as a result of being convicted by his words. And there's other people that seem to be chatting together as in, we'll get this guy, sort of. You know, there's a whole range of reactions. And I think that's what happens when we come to Jesus, that we have a whole range of reactions to Jesus. In fact, during our lifetime, we individually have a whole range of reactions, right? Different times of our life where different stories, you know, you open up, you read something and say, I cannot believe it. That wasn't in my Bible the last time that I read it. You know, it just suddenly our heart has transformed and we're ready to receive a particular message. But why spend some more time on parables? You know, I don't think that we've really understood why Jesus taught in parables. I don't think that we've understood the Old Testament context for many of his parables. I don't think that we've looked at the fact that Matthew and Luke group parables together. Well, is there an extra meaning to the grouping of the parables? Why is there so few in the Gospel of Mark and, in a sense, none, not so obvious anyway, in the Gospel of John? And what about enacted parables, which we'll get to? And amazingly enough, even though we're pretty familiar with them, 38 or so of them, there's still some parables that I find confusing, and I suspect others are the same. So it's worthy of taking some more look. What else have we missed? I think that Mark 4, 33 and 34 says that Jesus explained the parables after each time that he spoke the parables, and it seems to say he explained all of the parables, and yet we don't have all of the explanations. So what's that all about? I think sometimes we miss how radical the parables were. We're just so familiar with them that we forget. And a Pharisee, the most religious people in the country, seemingly, were condemned. And the publicans, the scandalous betrayers of the country, were held up as examples. And the rich, who obviously were being blessed by God because they're rich, were condemned. And the poor, who obviously were condemned by God, at least in common thinking, otherwise why would they be poor, were exalted and stuff. So Jesus just turned a lot of our natural thinking on its head, but because we're so familiar with the parables, I think we've lost that, how just stunning and shocking they must have been when he first spoke them. And it's useful for us to try to get back to that. And ultimately, he didn't teach parables just to teach clever little stories that we could pick apart at Bible class and go home and feel pretty satisfied about ourselves. He challenges us to apply these parables, to change. And so, simple beginning, what is a parable? You all know. It's a simple story from common life. Because of their society, a lot of it was agricultural stories. And it captures our attention, and most of them have something unexpected. There's a twist to them that makes them memorable. And suddenly it occurs to us that there's more to this than just the simple story. And ultimately, there's a call to action. He didn't teach parables much at the beginning of his ministry. It was mostly during the middle years when he had shifted from teaching the disciples to shifting to teaching the crowds. And then he began to use the parables. You say, well, why? Why? And, you know, we know from other passages that the high priest had sent spies to check up on Jesus, to catch him in his words, to gather evidence against him. So was he telling parables so that he could teach, but that they couldn't have any hard evidence against him? Was that what he was doing? Was he just teaching so that he could gain time and they wouldn't be able to capture him in his words? Or is there a different reason that he taught in parables? And we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 4. I'm reading from the NASB. So here we go. Mark 4, 10 to 12. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Those outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And we say, aha! Jesus intentionally spoke in a way that was obscure, to prevent the outsiders from getting it and to keep them from hearing the word of salvation. Does that sound right? Is that the Jesus that we serve? That he was somehow obfuscating the message so that the outsiders couldn't get it? That really doesn't make sense when you think about it, does it? So, what was going on? Well, I used this passage in my young adults class this morning. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Jesus Christ came into the world, why? To save sinners. Paul says, of whom he was the greatest. And I think we can all fill in that phrase with regard to ourselves. Jesus came to save people. So how would we understand what he's doing with these parables? In Matthew 13, 13 to 15, again, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. The heart of these people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, they would hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. That sounds a little different. They have closed their eyes. They have closed their ears, lest they should see and understand and turn, and I would heal them. So the problem doesn't lie with Jesus. The problem lies with the hearers. And here's what I think was happening. He would start to teach them something clear about God, but it was different than they were used to hearing, so they went, la 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 la, because they didn't want to hear it. So they would turn away. They would close their ears because they weren't ready to hear it. Do we ever do that? When somebody starts saying something that sounds a little different than our comfort zone, do we ever turn them out, tune them out? Yeah. It's easy to do. And so Jesus was confronted with this audience of people. Some of them were welcoming his message and responding to his message, and then he had this whole group of people that were around listening to him. But as soon as he would say something important to them that sounded a little different from what they were used to hearing, they would tune him out. The diaglot, which you're familiar with, diaglot meaning two languages, in that case, Greek and English. It says in Luke 8:9-10, in the word-for-word portion, it says, the secrets of the kingdom of God are in parables, so that seeing not, they may see, and hearing not, they may hear. That's different. They don't see, they don't hear, but he's looking for a way that they could see and that they could hear. In fact, in Mark 4:33, it says, he spoke to them in parables as they were able to hear. Isn't that interesting? That he had found a way to get by this blockage. And I call it the stealth bomber approach. Right? You package it so it looks innocent. It's just a little story with a catchy twist. And by the time they understand what he's saying, it's already in there. And it's hard to unring that bell, right? He's already got the story planted in them, but by the time they get it, and it becomes clear what the message is, he found a way to reach those people that wouldn't listen to him through straightforward preaching. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder where he learned this. Where did Jesus come up with this? Yeah. And of course, he learned it from his father. We know in Ezekiel, it talks about Israel as a faithless woman. What a powerful image that is, you know, that we, as part of a marriage couple, would be unfaithful to the one who has married us, right? And so he captures us with these little stories that show us what we're really up to. In Ezekiel 34, the first four verses, word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. Those that are diseased you have not healed. Those that are broken you have not bound up. You've scattered and you have not brought back. You have not sought for the lost. With force and with severity, you have dominated them. They are scattered for lack of a shepherd. Right? Powerful Old Testament little parable, little metaphor, little, you know, story that makes it clear what they should have been doing and weren't. And, of course, that prepares us for some of the parables that Jesus taught. Which ones can you think of relate to that we just read? What's a parable that Jesus taught that related to that little passage from Ezekiel 34 about the unfaithful shepherds? And yeah, the lost sheep, and? Yeah, absolutely. And so all sorts of the stories that Jesus taught came from these Old Testament examples from his father. Harry Whitaker claims that 20 parables of the 38, that is more than half, originate from Proverbs. And there's a Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Just real quickly, you'll see again. For it is better that it... Do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen. Right? And what little story did Jesus tell that related to that? About the best seeking the best seats at a wedding and stuff, right? Put yourself lower, let the host bring you forward, rather than vice versa and stuff. So it's very clear that Jesus is teaching parables based on the example and the teachings of his father. And of course, the parable in the Old Testament that that Kyle began to teach and fits very well. Thank you for that preparatory work. The ones that relates the most closely to Jesus' parables is Nathan's parable to David. And you all know what I'm about to say about background, but remind ourselves, he's a mighty warrior, David. He's a spiritual man and musical, and he used those gifts to give us many psalms for our spiritual encouragement. He was raised up from a shepherd, the lowly spot, to be the king of Israel, the shepherd over the entire nation. He was given great wealth and many wives. And there's an interesting little passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Just captures us if we look at it. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added you many more things like these. Or as the RSV says, I would have given you as much over. In other words, if that wasn't enough, David, I would have doubled it. You know, all you had to do was ask. He's not a frugal God. He gives us abundantly. And he's called God's servant 9 different occasions. And he's called a man after God's own heart. You know, we think of the story of David and Bathsheba and we think, oh, what a wretched fellow that he did this. He took a woman that was not his wife and was intimate with her, committed adultery, and in order to cover his tracks, he had her husband murdered. And I have to say, looking out on the crowd, just taking a guess, I would hope not many of us have committed adultery, and I would hope that not many of us have committed murder, right? This is not something that we readily identify with. But God reminds us, and Jesus certainly reminded us, that our own evil thoughts, our own evil pride, our own evil gossip, and the things that we participate in, God looks at them the same way. So it's not like we can take the story of David and stand back from it and say, what a wretch David was to betray God. It's to enter into it and say, this is me. And this is how God deals with me, as Kyle was pointing out. So you think about what went wrong. You know, you read the passage in 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 5. Here's how it happened. In the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. When the evening came, David arose from his bed, walked out on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Her woman was very beautiful in appearance. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her home, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Verse 15, he'd written in a letter to Joab, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he might be struck down and die. And verse 27, The time of mourning was over. David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. In some translations, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Yeah. So there it is. That's the incident. It's apparent from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that probably David wrestled with his guilty conscience for quite some time, a matter of months, certainly. And as Kyle pointed out, the law of Moses was no help. You know, I can admit this, I can confess this, and what the law says is I get stoned, right? And so he wrestles with it. And God had compassion on David and sent Nathan to him, right? Our talk last evening was talking about how God intervenes in our lives, right? Talked about the memorial emblems and how God is intervening time and time again in us to bring us back to him through the message of salvation through Christ. Here's God sending Nathan to David to be merciful to his servant. And the message of salvation was in the form of a parable, right? Simple little parable, chapter 12, 1-4. Came to him and he said, two men in the city, one was rich and one was poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children, could eat of his bread, drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom, was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Right? So, simple little story. Obviously a mean-spirited fellow, selfish, thoughtless. Think about what it tells us about this one little female lamb. You know? Those are words to talk about helplessness and uniqueness and the need for care and protection. And so what did this poor man do? He bought it. And he raised it as one of his children. You know, this is really talking to us about Uriah and Bathsheba, isn't it? It says he raised her as one of his children. You get the idea that Uriah may have been an older man and brought this young woman to be his bride. And it wasn't necessarily a meeting of equals, but he cared for her and he nurtured her and he cherished her almost like a child for a while as she grew into the time of being his wife. You know, he said it fed it with his own bread and wine. And of course that has to resonate with us, that, you know, it's not necessarily in the normal diet of a lamb. And so it's telling us there's more here. It's he's sharing his own food, and maybe it's talking about fellowship, right? There's certainly lots of Old Testament passages that resonate with the bread and the wine, starting with thank you very much, Melchizedek. And it says, it rested in his bosom as a daughter. You know, these are words of cherishing and loving. And the traveler, we know in the Old Testament, hospitality is due a traveler. And the rich man would have no problem offering hospitality. But instead of just slaughtering one of his own flock, which he was unwilling to do, probably selfish, greedy, he killed and ate the poor man's lamb. So he's a thief. He's a man with no compassion. In the Old Testament, a lamb could be used as a peace or fellowship offering. Was this a peace or fellowship offering? It was anything but, wasn't it? It was a hostile act. It was a brutal act. Total disregard for God's word. And what does David have to say? As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. That first reaction, right? Powerful, powerful reaction. We want justice, and justice means he should die. And then he stopped, and I think perhaps he thought of Exodus 22, verse 1, where it talks about a person who has stolen should repay four times. And so he says, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this and because he had no compassion. Think about this. Was it the action? He did this. Was it the thoughts and feelings behind the action? He had no compassion. Well, it's the combination, right? When God looks at us, I think he sees an innocent mistake. I didn't intend to do it, and I did it, and I'm really sorry. But here it's different than that, isn't it? This is, he intended to do it. He had no compassion. He intended to do it, and he did it. So the action and the attitude contribute to David's response. And of course, Nathan says, "You are the man. Thus the Lord God of Israel says, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have doubled it. Why have you despised my word by doing evil in my sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Right? Powerful, powerful response through Nathan from God. He's bored. David was bored. David was dissatisfied. He was ungrateful. He's looking. And you know what? A brother that I love dearly talked about the temptation that the internet represents for us. That we can innocently stumble on things on the internet that grab right onto our sinful side. And how long do we linger there? Right? How long do we spend there? David could have looked out and seen this beautiful girl and said, "Beautiful girl," and moved on. But it's obvious that he didn't. And, you know, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. He scorned God. He despised his commands about murder and adultery and deceit and theft. And he betrayed a lot of trusts, didn't he? Right? Bathsheba was certainly one of his community that he's responsible for as a king. Uriah was one of his mighty men. Bathsheba's father was Eliam, another of his mighty men. And his grandfather was Ahithophel, who was one of David's counselors. All these people, all this trust, all this reliance on David as their king, and he just casts it all aside because he wanted her. And he took her. But he confessed. He confessed. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan responds, "The Lord has taken away your sins. You shall not die." But it's interesting. Remember, you got to pay back four times. And there are four consequences for his sins. It says, because he hadn't gone out to war, that war would not leave his home, because he had despised the Lord. It said, because he had betrayed these others, that evil would not depart from his house. That two of David's own sons would betray him. Because he humbled another's wife, that David's own wives would be humiliated. But the fourth one is harder to understand. Yeah, the fourth is the baby, right? And why would a baby have to die? David's already been forgiven. Why would the baby have to die? I'm going to say this cautiously. What David did was not just adultery. What David did was not just murder. David had a responsibility as a spiritual leader of Israel. And people heard of what he did. It said, "You have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." So it wasn't just the Israelites that heard this, but that their enemies heard it and talked about David. And you can imagine the conversations. Did you hear what that sanctimonious king did? He's out there trying to be the king that represents God, and he's off killing one of his own soldiers and stealing his wife. Ha! Those Jews. You can just imagine the mean-spirited things that can get said. Not that we would ever say mean-spirited things when somebody amongst us fails so publicly and dramatically. I think it's interesting in Romans chapter 2, you know, Romans chapter 1, where the people chose not to keep God in their hearts, and so he gave them over to these evil behaviors. And then Romans chapter 2 is beginning to talk with the leadership of Israel and just bring them to task. And you look in Romans chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. 22, you say that one should not commit adultery. And do you commit adultery? Right? Well, that sounds a little bit familiar. How about verse 24? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Where's that a quote from? Right here. Nathan's encounter with David, right? So it's saying the same thing is going on at the time of Jesus amongst the church leadership. And if it's going on at the time of David and it's going on at the time of Jesus, perhaps we struggle with these same things, right? That people in positions of responsibility fail. And it causes the name of God to be blasphemed. Those of you that are old enough, those of you that have known me long enough, know that I'm condemning myself by these words. God be merciful to us, sinners. Why did the baby have to die? David said in one of his psalms, against you, O God, against you alone have I sinned. And I always wondered about that, because he certainly sinned against Bathsheba, Bathsheba's family, Uriah. But he's saying here that the key was that he caused the name of God to be blasphemed. But that insult to God was the greatest. And the baby died. Who deserved to die? David. But the baby died. Do we know another situation in Scripture where people deserve to die and yet somebody else dies? Yeah. And so I think in some way, and I'm not perfectly clear on this, but I think in some way this is pointing forward to the death of God's Son for us. Right? Why such harsh consequences? I got to tell you, we can be insincere with our apologies. We can be insincere in asking forgiveness, right? We can ask forgiveness with absolutely every intent to do it again, right? And the law is given to show us to restrain evil, right? And I think if David had gotten off free, if there were no consequences, I think the lesson that people would have taken from that is, I can do what I want and ask forgiveness and get off free too, right? Don't you think there's a part of you that's a little bit like that? That if you just say, I'm sorry, quick enough, that you don't get any consequences? But most of us have come to realize that when we sin, there are consequences. Right? My sin that I referred to a while ago, it was 5 years of hard work with the best bride in the world to get us back on our way spiritually. You know, it's consequences. And that's part of the lesson, you know. How many of us, if we're being real honest with ourselves, would say that sometimes we don't do things because of the consequences, right? We don't want to lose our reputation. We don't want to be publicly embarrassed and stuff. So that's good that there's consequences. It's terrific that God has allowed there to be these circumstances recorded. You know, you think about that. Isn't it incredible that the story of David and Bathsheba is recorded? You know, a major servant of God, a faithful man in all other ways, and yet his public failing is recorded. I am so glad that it's recorded. I am so glad that Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are there for us, because they helped me, and I know they've helped others. When we fail, to learn that lesson, that it's not the law, it's not pushing the button or pulling the lever, it's coming to God and saying, I am just so sorry. I don't want to be that man. I want to be your man. I want to be faithful. Please forgive me. And the wonder of wonders is that he does. What was the purpose of Nathan's message to David? Why did he tell that little story? Tell me, what was the purpose of the parable? To convict him so that he'd feel bad? So that he would repent. And what does that mean, so that he would repent? Yeah, that he would change, right? So if an Old Testament parable that most resembles the parables of Jesus was given so that he would repent and change, why do we think that Jesus' parables were given? And the answer, obviously, is so that we will repent and change, and we'll take them personally. Would you hand these out, please? Just spread them out to half a dozen of you and get them out there real quick. Because it's a two-sided handout, and it's on one side is this, and it's a structured way of looking at a parable. I think many of you might know Brother Devin Walker from the UK, and I'm indebted to him for first introducing me to this idea. And, of course, the top half refers to the parable. Off to the left where it's cut off, it says Nathan's parable, the actual words. And there was a rich man, and what were his riches? Many flocks, many herds. And there was a poor man, and what was his poverty? Well, that he just had one special ewe lamb that he bought and cherished, right? Who was the traveler? We don't know in the story. What was stolen or sacrificed? The rich man was unwilling to take his own abundance, and so he stole, he sacrificed, and he ate the poor man's lamb. The consequences, the first reaction, he deserves to die. Second one, repaid four times. Below the midline is the interpretation, as we understand it, the rich man, meaning David. His riches are that he's a king, that he's been victorious, that he's wealthy, that he has multiple wives, that he had twice as much available if he only asked. Uriah, what did he have? He had his life. He was a warrior, probably a Gentile who had joined with the Jews to serve this king. He had his own personal integrity. I have to tell you, I think you, many of you have reached the same conclusion. I think Uriah knew exactly what was going on when David brought him back. I think he knew exactly what David was trying to do when he tried to get him drunk and send him to sleep with his wife so they could pawn off this pregnancy on him. And he behaved with integrity. And I think he suspected, just a guess, what was in the message that he was carrying back to his commander, that it would lead to his death. And I think he conducted himself with amazing integrity. And his other possession was his wife, his beautiful wife, with whom he was sharing a very special relationship. What was the traveler? Of course, it was David's lust, without pity. What was stolen and sacrificed? Bathsheba's virtue, Uriah's wife, Uriah's life. And the consequences, he had mercy, he was forgiven, and yet there were the four consequences. Continual war, betrayal from within his family, public shame because his wives were taken and his child would die. On the other side is a format for talking about the parable of the sower, which we're going to study tomorrow. On the other side is a format, and you'll notice that it's not filled in. And so, as a recovering teacher, I'm going to give you some homework, should you be so inclined, and I'm going to ask you to tell me whether you completed the homework tomorrow. So, please take a shot at it. Read one of the accounts of the parable of the sower, for example, in Matthew 13. Both the account of what it actually says, which would go above the midline in these various categories, and what it means, what the interpretation is, below the midline. And of course, there's the four types of soils, the hard-packed, the rocky, the thorny, and the good soil. And anybody have any questions on what your homework assignment is? Let's get a commitment out of you. Yes, dear. Yeah, if you got the time, look at all the accounts because they all add something. And we will hand out at the beginning of class tomorrow a filled out format that shows you the whole complete answer. But it's worthwhile if you will spend a little time to do it on your own. So here's where we check for a commitment. How many of you were willing to spend some time working on this homework assignment before our class tomorrow? Okay, well, that's about 80% of you. So, I won't talk about the honesty of the 20% versus the 80%, all set? That's it for today. Thank you very much.